Well, before we launch into what this text is, I'd like to have a few words as to what this text is not. And I want to obviously reiterate what we've been saying all along through this study, that this is a particular and very definitive chapter of redemptive history for God's people. This is not a go thou and do likewise. And all of the commentators generally agree that this is not a go thou and do likewise kind of a scenario. But we have very different kind of interpretations of this verse. And I think there's some harmful interpretations that are going around in our culture today. And I want to address them. The first is a kind of allegorical, a cultural allegorical, or even a moralizing allegorical interpretation of this verse, rather than a historical one. So you're going to hear me favor a historical interpretation of this passage as opposed to an allegorical one. And the second is a legal interpretation of this passage. Now, I think both the allegorical and the legal interpretations fall short of what this passage of Scripture and this moment of redemptive history is trying to secure for God's people, or is rather narrating what God is trying to secure and is securing for God's people. So let's take the allegorical interpretation. Now, if you're like most Christians today and you open up the book of Joshua and you hear this refrain, be strong and of good courage, this kind of becomes an allegorical or moral refrain. The evangelical church generally tends to see this as an allegorical thing. What mostly the modern church does is it allegoricalizes, and then it says something like this: we get to put all of our feet on the necks of all of our enemies. In Jesus, we have the power. And all of those old-fashioned Puritans who are talking about the life of suffering of the Christian, like, to quote the Valley of Vision, it is thy mercy to afflict and try me with once, for by these trials I see my sins and desire severance from them. Well, those Puritans were just a little too stuffy. They were a little too pessimistic. They weren't just happy enough. And they didn't see that the church has given all things to God's people. Well, brothers and sisters, this passage, nor any other in Scripture, says that the Christian does not say that the Christian will not suffer hardships. And Christ warns us about a view of the Christian life that says this is going to be an easy and a not difficult road. Brothers and sisters, I would also submit to you that there was only one man. There was only one man that when he died, defeated all his enemies. And even he has to sit at the right hand of the Father and reign and wait until all his enemies and ours, but all his primarily, are put under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed, we're told, is death. The disciples asked Jesus, they got a little bit too impetuous, they wanted the kingdom glory now, they wanted church militant to become church triumphant without the militancy. And they asked Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of God now? Is this going to come in its fullness in our time? And Jesus basically tells them, it's none of your business what the Father does with the kingdom. Be my witnesses. So the question is, are we content to have our treasure with Christ? Or are we going to allegorize Scripture? This is, of course, independent of who wins in history. Habakkuk 2:14, Jeremiah 31:34 gives us every assurance that the church will be triumphant in history. But it awaits its full inheritance in Christ. This is a passage where our imaginations can quickly run away with us. Liberals were probably the first to allegorize this text. And they do so by saying, this is obviously too harsh. God couldn't have commanded the destruction of all of these people. It's got to be symbolism. And it's symbolism for how the Christian changes society and culture. Its symbolism, since the Christian's weapons are spiritual and not carnal, and so this must simply be an allegory, not a historical chronicle, but this simply must be an allegory for how the Israelites are changing their pagan cultures around them. And he didn't actually kill people. But liberals were not the only ones to allegorize and moralize this text. Average Christians moralize and culturalize this as well. The point is, they say, if you have faith, we can slay our giants too. They apply to this situation our spiritual lives, particularly the church's social and cultural impact. And they say, we fight the society and culture around us like Joshua fought the culture, and we fight spiritually, and we're going to win, and it's going to be easy. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the liberals did when they allegorized this interpretation. It's the very same argument. The land is a type of this world. Israel is a type of the church. Joshua is a type of Jesus. Right? Easy. Mathematical equation. Boop, boop, boop. Done. Covenant theology solved. Not so fast. Not so fast. You end up allegorizing the text if you're not careful. And you further end up with a social gospel if you're not careful. One which says that the church's promises are now. Get your best life now. No life of denial necessary for Christians. Just move the culture. Forget about those Puritans who were always worried about the inner workings of their own souls. Just change the culture for Christ. Christ is the symbol of either love to transform the culture, or social justice for social equity, or laws to transform the political structure, right or left, doesn't matter. Plug in your cultural allegory. Weaponize the culture, turn it into a propaganda machine, and use the church. Use the church to do this. So just make the world a better place. That's what Christianity is all about. Well, there's several problems with that interpretation. One is that culture is not mentioned here. It's not mentioned here. We tend to allegorize, we make present the promises of God by this view. We turn a story, a historical chapter like this, into a cultural and social program for transformation. And that's exactly what the liberal and the evangelical church has done with the book of Joshua. Be strong and courageous, you can change society too. That's often where both the evangelical church and cultural transformationalists in more radical denominations are. J. Gresham Machen gives us some specifically strong warnings against this kind of allegorizing of Scripture. He tells us that it's liberalism that always begins with a cultural program and then reads that cultural program or that plot to change the world back into Scripture. That's called eisegesis, or reading things into the text, rather than exegesis, letting the Scripture speak to us. And if we read Scripture right, we would see that Paul tells us very clearly that the whole of Scripture speaks of Christ. That the Scriptures are fundamentally a gospel-centered message about the kingdom of Christ, the church, spread over all nations and all cultures. Machen once told his graduating class of ministers from Westminster Seminary, 1931, it had just started, and he looks his young, ready, ambitious, going to change the world types of ministers in the eyes, and he says, it's not that easy. You, he says, as ministers of Christ, are called to deal with unseen things. You are the stewards of the mysteries of God. You alone can lead men by the proclamation of God's word out of the crash and jazz and noise and rattle and smoke of this weary age into the green pastures and beside the still waters. Unquote. That's what he first sent the first ministers of Westminster Seminary out in the world with that mission. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. So the OPC is content to read passages like this from a gospel-focused and gospel-centered and Christ-centered interpretation, an exegesis, which is content also to apply the ordinary means of grace, word, everyday, regular scripture readings, sacraments in the church, and prayer. And that's how we maintain our witness in the world. That's what Machen was reminding us to do. Yes, we will have victory with those tools. But there are some big red flags with cultural readings or hasty cultural constructions of the text. First, it tends to read our context back into the passage rather than to let the text tell us what the context is. And if we paid a little bit of attention, we would see that this is a very definitive chapter in Israel's history. Second, I'll just pick apart that interpretation that mathematical equation that we just gave, right? Canaan is the world, Israel is the church, Joshua is Christ, of a sort, a type. Now, those last two aren't necessarily problematic, but Canaan as a type of this world. Can anyone think of a verse which says that the land of Canaan represents this world, this age of dying? Isn't it rather used by New Testament writers as a symbol of our eternal rest with Christ after his judgment? Are we sure that we are the new Israel and Canaan is nothing more than the worldly culture? Yes, there is one people of God, and we've been grafted into God's covenant people. But we shouldn't be so quick to claim for ourselves all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Why? Well, maybe because Christ's there. We should understand that our confession says that the Old Testament was given, that the law of Moses was given, all, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, 5 here, all for signifying the church changing culture. No. Christ. All for signifying Christ to come. We want to make this passage about ourselves, a humanistic covenantal theology. And that's true that those who want to turn this both into a social justice platform or a cultural transformationalist platform. But the confession rightly says that the types and shadows in the Old Testament refer primarily to Christ. Primarily to Christ. Remember that when you're using covenant theology. That's why there's not anything here, or even in the confession of faith, about culture. It is primarily concerned about spiritual things in Christ and his spiritual covenant with his people, which, yes, does apply to all of life. But the promises are spiritual in their nature, not cultural or social. We should see that Christ is the end point of this story, and the victories in this passage speak to his victory over the seed of the serpent in his atoning death and glorious resurrection, in his eternal kingdom, in his eternal rest, which he's winning for his people. And we reign with him. Yes, we do reign with him, but only, you see, if we are in him. Yes, Jesus is the greater Joshua. Yes, he subdues to himself all his and our enemies. But Christ did not promise his church an easy road. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we are not greater than our master here. Suffering, spiritual struggling with the serpent's seed is baked into this life. And there's no cultural program, brothers and sisters. There's no cultural program. There's no shortcut. There's no social platform that's going to spare us that agony of wrestling spiritually with the seed of the serpent. When Genesis 3:15 was given, it was a perpetual enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Liberals want to tell us that there's a cultural or social shortcut to changing this world of ours. Treading the serpent is painful work. And brothers and sisters, the greatest enemies or inward, as we heard today in our sermon. Strife, envy, these are spiritual enemies. And of course, that application that we heard from this morning's sermon also bears on a got you kind of interpretation of this passage that says that glories in destroying our enemies. Now, our joy should be that we're written in the book of life. Don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you, Christ said, but rather joy that you have been chosen, you've been written, you've been called out, not for your own, not for anything you've done, but out of God's sheer mercy. If it pleased his will the other way, you might as well just have been as they were. But because Christ loved you from before the foundation of the world, because he called you out, he predestined you to life, you are on the victorious side. You're not on the victorious side for anything you are or have done. We're not told when, where, how we will have victory in our time. And this passage is certainly not a self-help manual for how to succeed in your life, conquer all your enemies, or get what you want from this world. That cheapens, that robs this text of the glory of Christ and what he did for his church. So let's not make this about us, but let's make it about Christ. Let's remember that this was given in one very specific moment in redemptive history, with very specific special commands from God, with special promises attached to them, which were promises that applied to them and not to us. Our promises are spiritual, our promises are in Christ. Israel was told to put all the people to the edge of the sword, but only this people, not every evil nation in the world. Why? Why this people? Why this land of Canaan? Why these special commandments? Why this special promise to subdue one earthly territory? Well, because these people had filled up the measure of their wickedness, and the land now is vomiting them up, even as God had told Moses in Leviticus 18:25. There are times, brothers and sisters, when the wickedness of nations exceeds even God's common grace, and he visits judgment upon them. And God specifically told his people to do that very thing. So that's the justice side. What is God doing beyond it? God is rooting the people into this land for a very specific purpose, so that the real Messiah would be born to the seed of Abraham, that he would have an earthly land given to God's people to be born into, according to God's promises that he had made to Abraham. So this is not a cultural allegory. This is history. Let's look at the second approach that's been proposed to this passage. My ethics professor, Phil Kaiser, provides a legal interpretation of this passage of Scripture. He argues that there's a distinction between two kinds of law being given in this passage. One, a distinction between positive command, right? So these are positive laws that are special laws that are kind of over and above God's normal laws that he gives to his people. These are special or positive commands to invade Canaan, and needs to be contrasted with God's standing law. So Phil Kaiser makes the argument that there's two kinds of law here. One, there's positive law, and two, there's standing law. Standing law is everything that should apply to us in exactly the same way that it applies to Israel. And here he says that all of the civil and judicial laws given to Israel as the nation state are at play exactly the same way that they were for Israel. That the civil and judicial laws are moral laws, and that the ceremonial law is pointed to Christ, but they have a kind of added way of general equity that apply to us today. Holiness laws, for instance, separation laws. And he goes further to argue about how, since the patriarchs separated themselves somehow ceremonially, that their family structures need to be articulated and copied for us today, that there's lessons for that. But there's a distinction, he says, between these positive commands that are given here and standing law, law which stands not just for the people of Israel, but all time. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith argues that this is nothing more than legalism. Westminster Confession of Faith says that this is not a distinction between positive law and standing law, but that there are three types of laws that were given to the people of Israel, and we heard a little bit about that this morning. There was God's moral law, which was given to God's people at Moses, but also going back to the time of the patriarchs as well. And that God's moral law is not simply a pact that God gave to the people of Israel, but that it is God's moral law to all of his covenant people through all time. And that the moral law is fundamentally spiritual. In other words, it speaks to our hearts. It's not fundamentally ritualistic or symbolic. It doesn't point towards some kind of symbolism. So that's the first kind of law that the Westminster Confession says is given to the to God's people. The second and third kinds of law were given expressly to the nation state of Israel, says our confession. The first code of laws that were given expressly for the nation state of Israel were the ceremonial laws. And those ceremonial laws were things like washings and cleansings and purification rites and things about investigating leprosy and that kind of thing. And then, of course, the sacrificial system. Again, go back to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, verse 5, all for signifying the work of Christ to come. That one day there would be the true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world and wash his people thoroughly from their sins. So those ceremonial laws, far from having a kind of general equity, the confession says that those ceremonial laws have been abolished, totally abolished. And any flirtation with those laws cheats Christ of his spiritual purification, which he achieved on the cross. The third category of laws that were given expressly to Israel, says our confession, are the judicial laws. And that's a huge category. You can look it up. It's a civil category. All of those laws, quote, expired with the nation state of Israel. Obliging, says the confession, obliging God's people in nothing except general equity. What's the emphasis there? The emphasis is on the abolishing nature of both the ceremonial and the civil law. Equity comes in under moral, right? But the emphasis is on the abolishing of the rituals of the Old Testament administration. Rituals which were even rigorous for God's people then. Right? So why were the people of Israel given more rigor than we are today? Well, that brings you to the doctrine of Christian liberty. That once Christ atoned for his people's sins, he set his people free from the rigors, the ritualistic symbolism, which were applicable to this time. So I would much rather propose a historical redemptive interpretation of this passage. One which fits this into what God is doing with his people. God is setting up this nation state of Israel in one specific location, not to build a contrast between standing law and positive law, a legal contrast, but rather to root his people into the land, to give them specific ceremonial, civil, and standing positive laws, standing being judicial and positive laws, all of that which will be abolished when Christ comes. And that the moral law is the thing which God holds the two administrations of God's covenant together. This is the old Puritan doctrine. This is why Puritans like Samuel Bolton distinguished, you can look up his book, Samuel Bolton, write his name down. You can also look this up in Puritans like Richard Baxter as well. But they distinguish between the rigors of the ritualistic law, that would be the civil and ceremonial laws, and the freedom of the moral law. God's law is freeing. But we have to make sure that we understand what kind of law we're talking about. God's moral law in both the Old and New Testaments. God's moral law was not abolished. It is the perfect law of liberty, and rather sets up liberty, not rigor. Now, if you end up with bringing in the ritualistic practices, you are both a legalist and an antinomian, and I've read many Puritans on this just recently in my ethics class. Why? Because anytime you take the ritualized laws that were given expressly to Israel and you make them what they were not, you end up with an outward religion, not an inward religion, and you don't go to the heart of Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament practices. I've personally seen families, I've had friends in Kaiser's denomination 10 years ago who pulled out. I've personally seen conflicts where if you take all of the old customs from the patriarchs and then you sort of implant them into a New Testament age, you get really weird kind of contorted things, like polygamy isn't expressly banned in Leviticus, so therefore it might be fine. I've also had friends defend family-only marriage, not church-sanctioned marriage. Why? Because the patriarchs was a time of families rather than church. Inevitably, what you end up doing is you end up destroying the keys of the kingdom given to the church in this administration, and you end up destroying our Christian liberty, and you end up warping what God's laws were given to point to. So I propose a historical interpretation of this passage, one in which God is working in a very specific way to root his nation state of Israel with civil laws to maintain a world in which Christ would be born. Christ to redeem his people from their sins. Any other interpretation ritualizes a covenant. Well, after talking about what this passage is not, let's talk about what this passage is. First, God fights. God fights. That is a refrain through this passage. God fights. God fights for his people. First, the nations are assembled to attack Israel. Israel's new ally, Gibeon, now calls on God's people for help. That's a beautiful image. They've made alliance with the covenant. They've been incorporated into this covenant, and they're on the defensive. Most forget that. Most people want to turn this into a kind of genocide. That's not how this played out. All the kings of the nations assembled against the people of God. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, Horam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, all go out to smash Israel. They're like those nations in Psalm 2 that roar in vain against the reign of Christ and his anointed. They think they're going to win this war. They're most dreadfully mistaken. They're on the wrong side of history. And Israel smashes them, right? Wrong. God does. And the Israelites do only some of the fighting. And that's why there are miracles here. Miracles which safeguard God's exclusive supernatural right to this victory. And that's why allegorizing this passage in any sense robs God of the special role which he played supernaturally for his people in this time, in this place. They miss the whole point of this passage, this refrain that God delivers Israel. Joshua marches all night from Gilgal to Gibeon. God says, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them out of your hand." Who routs them? The Lord routs these enemies. Verse 10, the Lord puts them to flight before Israel. And then, if we missed the point, God makes the point clearer to us. It's not even the swords of Israel that cut them down, right? God does not want the Israelites to do the mathematical equation and say, well, God got this many and I got this many. Now, God's doing the math. He wants Israel to boast in his power. God rains hailstones and devours them all. This is a warning to what every sin deserves at the final judgment: eternal fire. Every sin. We just sang that hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here may estimate." Every sin is either paid for on the cross of Christ or in eternal fire. So turn to him and be grateful if Christ has given you new life. Be grateful that you are not allotted for fire. And then God does the math for his people. The victory against God's enemies comes more from God than through his people's efforts. Verse 11, there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. It's like the inspired author here is really trying to nail this point home. This is not a manual for how God's people defeat their enemies. This is not a manual for how God's people defeat their enemies. It's a story, rather, of how God delivered his people out of all their troubles in his time, in his way, with his supernatural weapons, etc. So don't rob Christ of the glory by saying that it's the church who defeats all of God's enemies. No, it's God who defeats all of the church's enemies, and in his own time. Joshua sees the victory is all of God's miraculous deliverance. Rather than praying for power for himself, he asks God to stop the very heavens. Now that's faith. But he had seen God working through miracles and gets the cue here. If this is how God is going to destroy his enemies, let me pray that God would continue to destroy his enemies as God sees fit and not as man sees fit. Joshua is asking for a miracle so that God and God alone would get the victory. Joshua did not want the people of God to claim the victory for themselves. And the very God who spun the planets held the sun back. How did the earth rotate if the sun stopped in the sky? We're not told how. And you know what? We don't need to know. The God of heaven who put darkness over the earth miraculously during the death of his most beloved son on the cross and miraculously rose him from the dead certainly has the power to hold the sun still, and he kept the day longer. We shouldn't be troubled by this miracle any more than any other miracle in Scripture now, should we? And those who question this miracle begin to question Jesus' resurrection. Allegorization was the path that the mainline Presbyterians took to denying Christ of his resurrection and attack the only hope we have that one day we will be raised with him and see him for all eternity. So don't rob God. Don't rob God of his glories when you read the Scriptures. That's the point of application for today. Don't rob God of his glories when you read the Scriptures. See his mighty hand in them. For the Lord fought for Israel, verse 14. And again, when Joshua fights with the kings of Makeda and with Lachish, quote, verse 30, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel, verse 30. And when Joshua went to Lachish, quote, the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, verse 32. And of Eglon, Hebron, Debron, Kadesh, Barnea, Goshen, and all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for them. It's a refrain. He says it like five or six times. God fought for Israel. That's the point. That's why we have miracles. God has the victory, which he wins for his people. finally, we have a submission ceremony, and this will be very, very brief. I know I'm a bit over. Joshua put all the people of Israel's feet on the necks of the five kings. This is obviously Christ's prerogative. This is obviously in typological fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that one would come who would crush the serpent's head. Don't know if you noticed this, but Christ was brought out of the city and crucified on a place called the Skull, Golgotha. Yes, Christ did penetrate the skull of the serpent that day. There's application for us. Not to be afraid. Christ has won for us every spiritual victory and is winning in his own time victory as he sees fit in this world. We're told in Philippians 2:10 that every knee shall bow. That victory will be complete. Every knee shall bow. There will be those who will willingly bow, others forcibly bow, like these kings. But there is one more thing I want you to see here. If you are bowing, you are a subject, aren't you? 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." What's he describing? He's describing a Roman victory parade. When a general captured a people group, he would take the captives and then parade them on the city to say, "Look at my great victory. These are the people that I've redeemed out of their land of sorrows, and I brought them to Rome. They're now a free people. They're now citizens of Rome. And they testify to my victory." And Paul says, that's what Christ does to you. If you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb out of the sinful realm of darkness and the curse, he's describing you. You are the captives which Christ has redeemed. You're captives, not just conquerors. Remember that. That should be enough to give us assurance, but it should also be enough to give us humility. We're captives as well as conquerors. And he is leading you out like those who are conquered from death to life. And you have his yoke if you believe his atonement for your sins. And it's easy and it's light for you. It sets you free from the guilt of sin. If you've not been conquered, take warning. If you've not been conquered, you will be vanquished. The choice is between being conquered and being vanquished, like these kings, with the very weight of the law on your necks and the punishment of your sins. If you've been conquered in the grace of Jesus Christ, through us he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. If you've been saved, be thankful that he has delivered you and that you are not like the vanished kings, the vanquished kings in this text. Glorify his name and his name alone for your eternal salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the battle is yours and not ours. That in executing the office of a king, you restrain us to yourself. That you defend us, and that you restrain and conquer all your and our enemies. And Lord, we take heart knowing that the greatest enemies are spiritual, that we war not with flesh and blood, but Lord, that these things have no fear for your people because Christ saves his people and delivers them out of their afflictions. Lord, we thank you that you worked in one very specific moment in history, that you worked supernaturally, that you gave your covenant people just a glimpse, just a shadow of the great spiritual supernatural work which you would do through Jesus Christ when he walked the earth. and when the blind saw, and when the deaf heard, and the lame walked, and then finally the great miracle of your rising again from the dead, which is proof, Lord, proof that even as your saints are buried, that our bodies are still joined with you, that our souls pass immediately into glory, and that at the last day we will be raised up again, that we will be acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God for all eternity. Lord, we thank you that all of these gifts are not ours, but were yours that you gave us. And Lord, we pray this now in the name of Christ, the victor. Amen.